in a sermon series called Returning to Our Roots. And we're seeking to discover, what does it mean to be rooted in Jesus Christ in order to make a difference where he's placed us in the world? And today, Peter doesn't let up on me here. I keep having these passages. He's talking about a subject he's going to mention in some form 17 times in this small book. He's going to mention the subject of suffering. And so let's just kind of jump in and see what he has to say. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. It will be on the screens. You have Bibles in front of you. You've got one on your phone. Unless it flips, then you probably don't. And if it flips, you probably want to update the time also. So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Peter writes to the church. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, or a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is the time of judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So when I first went into full-time vocational ministry, I had this revelation of something that I already knew. Jesus was the answer. And some of you are like, duh, that's obvious. That's why we became Christians. And sometimes, you know, I look at this. I was in a discipleship ministry, and I it was one of those things like, what have I got myself into? Do we really live this way? Do we really live as if Jesus is the answer? And when I say Jesus, let me make sure we're really clear here. I don't mean the Jesus that thinks and looks and acts like me. All right, we sometimes promote that Jesus. What I'm talking about here is the Jesus, although the Son of God, he was born into poverty into a Jewish family in the first century. It's this Jesus that preached the Sermon on the Mount, the one who said the only way to the Father is through me. And then he says, you're to love and forgive your enemies. And the one who said, okay, if you want to be my disciple, I need you to pick up that cross and follow me. The same one who in the presence of many witnesses performed miracles, and then he suffered and he died and he was resurrected on the third day, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. This same Jesus who went out and he said, "You, my people, go out and make disciples of all people groups, of all nations." So that's the Jesus that I'm talking about. So we're all pretty clear, right? All right. Some of you slept in. And so I'm sitting there in my office, you know, wondering what am I doing here? And I thought, I make a living telling people stuff they need to do, but they don't want to do. This is kind of scary. I make a living telling people, you need to die to yourself. You need to surrender to Christ. You need to put others first. You need to endure hardships. You need to be faithful till the end. You need to be willing to suffer for Christ. I mean, it's like, hey, I got good news for you today. Here's the things you get to do. And I think somewhere between this baptismal confession, where we jump in there and we go, yep, I'm dying to self. I'm dying to an old way of life, and I'm going to rise anew with Christ. Somewhere in there, we have a much more palatable message and a more self-centered message. One Christian writer says this. He says, true Christianity is no easy sale. We do not call people first to a crown, but to a cross. And as I'm pondering these things, and I still do this at times, I think I am wholly inadequate to speak on such subjects. They seem like foreign concepts to me. They seem like foreign concepts to sometimes my experience in North American Christianity. And in my most honest moments, I recognize the evening news is better at making disciples than I am. They've got more followers. they got more people that will respond. And by the way, pick your flavor. I'm not picking on any certain flavor here. I'm just categorically saying I recognize they're better at making disciples than I am. So what do you do? What do you do when you're in full-time ministry and you're a pastor and you're going, hey, there's other people that are better at making disciples? You guys hired me. So let me give you three practices that I've adopted and I think will help us as we go through this. These are not thus saith the Lord. I can prove them from the Bible, but this is just three practices that I've tried to do. Be authentic. Okay? And that begins with being honest and authentic with yourself. And one of the best pieces of advice that I got early in ministry, it was about preaching. And somebody said, don't try to be anybody else. Find your own voice. And by that, I don't mean, you know, as Christians, we get to say whatever we want. Well, I just found my voice. By finding our own voice, that means we're honest with who we are. We're honest at where we are with God. What's our strengths? What's our weaknesses? And what's our struggles? So when we come to Scripture today, just be honest with that. Be authentic with that Scripture. Second thing is invite people back into God's story. Okay? Because everybody's telling a story out there. And we need to invite people back. We live in an ever-changing world, and one of the best things we could do as the church is to invite people back to the gospel. In fact, I think we should invite ourselves back to the gospel. We should continue to preach the gospel to ourselves. And lots of times people will say, what do you think is the biggest threat out there? Well, let me say something. This might be radical. I don't think it's this movement. I don't think it's this movement. I don't think it's the political left. This is my right. I don't think it's the political right or left. All right? Now, the people that are better at making disciples than me will tell you that it is. But I don't think it's that. I think what happens is we allow any, and if you're taking notes, you can circle any. We allow any narrative, any current cultural narrative to replace gospel-centeredness. Okay? I'm not telling you where to land on all these other issues. I'm telling you to be gospel-centered. Go back to gospel-centered. Choose that narrative over any other narrative. Because it's the gospel that shapes us, right? It's the gospel that forms us. It's the gospel that informs us who we are, where we're going, and how we're to live in the world. Number three, trust that God is at work. Trust that God's at work, you know, because I can look and go, man, everything's overwhelming to me. And say, okay, God, you're at work. You're at work in the worst of circumstances. You're at work in the best of circumstances. And the best thing that I can do is be faithful. I can be authentic and I can share God's word and trust that the Holy Spirit is better at changing lives than I am. Okay? The Holy Spirit is better at changing lives than anybody here. So trust God in the middle of the chaos. And so I want you to actually do those things today. As we come to the Scriptures, be honest with yourself. Be honest about the word and enter into God's story. Let his story form us. Let his story shape us. So Peter starts this section and he says, beloved, which is really awesome, right? To know that you are loved by God. You are loved within the community of faith. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Your translation might say ordeal. The fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. How do you deal with suffering? Peter says, don't be surprised. Let me see if you're like me. What's the first thing we do? We're surprised. What's going on? God, how can this happen? Now, this is the passage where I'm like, I know Peter's not writing to Jews here. Because if he were writing to Jews, he'd say, hey, guys, this is our story. This is our lot in life. You get it. Suffering's coming. All right? And I say that only partially joking. But just imagine here, these are new converts. These are pagan converts. They're living out a whole new experience. These are people that were not persecuted for their faith. You know, they were living how they pleased. They worshiped how they pleased. In fact, the Roman Empire was pretty religiously tolerant. They tolerated a lot of stuff as long as you paid tribute to the Roman gods. As long as you did that, as long as you pledged to the right things, do whatever else you want. And think about these new converts. They probably had working relationships with their communities. They had, you know, at least normal relationships with their family, whatever normal is, besides the setting on my dryer. But now all of a sudden, they come to Christ and they're saying, hey, this is costing me. Something is different now. And overnight, they become a cultural minority, an outcast in the towns that they lived in their whole life. All of a sudden, you can't shop in certain places. All of a sudden, you're cut off from family. All of a sudden, you're an enemy of the state because you've come to Christ. And I can imagine some of them. I mean, just imagine you're in that situation. You're going, okay, wait a minute. Jesus conquered sin and death. He's the Savior. He's the King of the universe. I'm following him, and my life is worse. My life is now harder. Did you abandon me? What's going on? I know as a young Christian, I honestly, when I gave my life to Christ, I was convinced my life was going to get easier. I mean, like the stoplight, the light turns red, and I'm like, what's going on? I'm a child of the King. Why did this stop? Why, you know, I thought it was going to get easier. And in some ways it did, because there was like a whole list of things where I'm like, oh, I probably shouldn't do any of these stupid things anymore. And about half of them I quit doing. And so in some ways my life got better, but other ways it got harder. Because then there was this whole list. I'm like, oh, so I need to be doing these things. It's Christ doesn't tell me, like, just don't do these things. He's saying, go out and do these things. Wait a minute, I got to love people that don't like me? Man, Jesus, that's not how things work around here. So I started to ask questions. God, if you love me, why did this happen? And most of us could say, well, I don't so much ask that about myself, but I look at this person over here and I'm like, that's one of the most godly people I know. Why did this happen to them? Anybody ever ask that question? Okay, good. I'll make sure I'm not alone. And one of the things that I've discovered through God's word and experientially is God's not the author of evil. Right? God is not the author of evil. But somehow in his sovereignty, he uses what evil has intended for harm, he uses that for good. And in fact, he takes that and he shapes us and he forms us. I was like, that's pretty cool. And Peter continues, and he says another thing that kind of is surprising. Verse 13, he says, but rejoice. Bad things are going on. You want me to rejoice. Insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What do we do in trials? We rejoice. And I don't say that lightly, because I hear that and in my head it's like, is that what you do? That is not the first thought that comes to mind, is to rejoice. But that's what he says here. And I also will say this. I think there are things that many, if not all of us, have gone through that are so painful that we're not going to fully understand until when, as Peter says here, when Christ's glory is revealed. Okay, there are so many things where people say, well, why did this happen? Why did this happen? Where was God? I don't know. The best I can come up with in that situation is God is probably in the same place where he was the day that his son died on a cross. Okay? I don't pretend to understand everyone's suffering or why it happened. But I do believe there will be a day when Christ's glory is revealed where we can say, that makes sense now. That makes sense. And rejoicing isn't ignoring the pain. It's not ignoring the wrong in the world. All right? We need to be honest, right? The world is broken. And it's made up of broken people like us. And so in that, I think grieving and rejoicing can coexist because we long for and we know that this isn't all that there is. We know. I mean, just if you don't know, flip to Revelation 21. We know that there's going to be a new heaven. We know that there's going to be a new earth. We know that God is going to restore all things. Randy Alcorn, he writes this. He writes, anticipating heaven. And let me say, because I read the book, when he says heaven, he doesn't mean like a way of escape, like we're going to just go off to some place somewhere. When he says heaven, he is talking about heaven as it is right now, but he's also talking about a new heaven and a new earth where heaven and earth come together and God restores all things. So he's talking about the restoration of all things. Randy says this, anticipating heaven doesn't eliminate pain, but it lessens it. It puts it into perspective. Meditating on heaven is a great pain reliever. It reminds us that suffering and death are temporary conditions. It's a temporary condition. Our existence will not end in suffering and death, but they are a gateway to our eternal life of unending joy. James says this. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. You know, when I talk to most people, I say, would you like to be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing? Like everybody. I mean, there might be a couple people here that gluttons for punishment, they go, yeah, that's what I want. I want to be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Trace that verse back, and it begins with rejoicing. Not downplaying the trials, but rejoicing in those trials because you know that God is at work. The Apostle Paul, he parallels this thought by saying this in Romans. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Man, I read this stuff and I go, man, I got a lot to learn about suffering. He says, rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And I look at that and I go, I need that. I need everything that's in that verse. I need hope. I need wholeness. I need healing. I need joy. But let me suggest something about every one of those. They are a byproduct of something else. Okay? Because lots of times we go, I need this, God. I need this. You know what you get when you follow Jesus? When you truly follow Jesus? Any guesses? Jesus. If you follow Jesus, you pursue Jesus, you get Jesus. And more we need to come to a place where we say, we get Jesus, and Jesus is more than enough. And since he's a really good God, he gives in these byproduct things of hope, of joy, of proven character, of endurance. More than anything, I need Jesus. And I say that because I know my own heart. In my own heart, tends to wander. And even after good things, where I can become more delighted in the things of God than of God himself. And Jesus invites us back to pursue him. And suffering does something here. Suffering unites us with Jesus. Peter says rejoice. He says, rejoice in so far that you share Christ's suffering. Apostle Paul said this in Philippians. And we love the first part of this. I do. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You're like, come on, Paul, preach. Say it again. The power of his resurrection. And then he says, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Well, let me suggest something that's really important here. We don't want to miss this, and it's why we shouldn't be surprised and why we should rejoice. For many, I'm going to say most of the world, pain and suffering have no narrative or redemptive value. Okay? For most of the world, pain and suffering has no narrative, has no redemptive value. And here's what the world often can do. It can sometimes give you an accurate assessment of who or what is causing your pain. Right? They can sometimes give you an accurate assessment. That's your evening news, by the way. Again, pick your flavor. I'm not telling you what flavor to pick, but you turn it on tonight and they're going to tell you who's responsible for your suffering. But here's the issue. These assessments, the world's philosophies, they're devoid of meaning and purpose and redemption. Okay? They could tell you what's wrong, but they can't redeem that story. They can't, and Christ offers so much more. So the New Testament writers, you go through them. I could put 100 verses up here, but the New Testament writers, they held on to something. Although suffering is sometimes mystical, Christian suffering was for the cause of Christ and a sign of union with Christ and his body. Somewhere in there we can look, and as we suffer, we're recognizing, hey, I'm with Christ. If we suffer for Christ, we recognize we're with Christ and we're united with him and his body. Think about that, how our suffering unites us with one another, with Christ and his mission. Think about people that have served in the military, we'll even say sports teams or families that have strong bonds. I'm not talking about totally dysfunctional and broken, but think about those groups of people that have very strong bonds. And I can guarantee you a couple things. In addition to being on same mission, purpose and celebration and victory, they have all those things, but I'll guarantee you this one last thing is they have grown as they struggled and suffered together. I mean, I've thought about that for years, because lots of times you watch people talk that maybe have been to war or something and they've struggled together, and you see a very deep bond. And I think somewhere in there, the church, we need to learn to struggle together. We need to go through suffering together. Because Christian suffering, it allows us to better sympathize with our brothers and sisters throughout the world. We have brothers and sisters throughout the world in Christ that are under severe persecution at this time, that are suffering for the cause of Christ. And in Christ, we don't seek to escape suffering. We're not looking for it, by the way, okay? We're not looking to... All right, don't leave here like, oh, I got to find ways to suffer. Just serve Christ and it'll find you, yeah. But we don't seek to escape it. What we do is we recognize that it's being redeemed. Christ is redeeming our suffering. And we know this too. It will come to an end one day. It does not continue. And therefore... You know what we can do? We can enter into the suffering of others as Christ has entered into our suffering. There are times where the church is called, everybody's going this way, fleeing the darkness. We're to go into that darkness with a light. Christ entered our suffering. And the Bible, and as we do that, we're to come alongside those who suffer. And what do? We offer healing. We offer hope in the midst of suffering. And the Bible gives us an incredible narrative. Read it from Genesis all the way to Revelation. I mean, the opening pages. We have God who walks with Adam and Eve. That's an overlooked passage where it says God walked with them in the cool of the day. And then we have this God, we even sang about this, a God who saw the suffering of his people in Egypt. It's a great line. It says, he entered my Egypt. He entered the Egypt and he redeemed it. We have a God who weeps for the suffering of his people in Jeremiah. We have a God who is the suffering servant in Isaiah. And we have a God who in the Gospels, in the person of Jesus Christ, enters into our suffering. And suffers to the point of death on a Roman cross and is resurrected from the grave. And this same suffering servant, he defeated sin. He defeated death. And one day we know this. Here's what we know. One day he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We know that death will be no more, nor shall there be any mourning, nor shall there be crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. What awesome promises. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Verse 15, Peter says, but, so here's some things to do, and he says, okay, here's some things not to do. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. All right, so just so we're clear here, if you get arrested for committing a crime like murdering somebody or stealing, you don't get to go to prison and go, man, I am blessed, I'm suffering for Christ, I'm being persecuted. No, you're in there because you did something bad. It doesn't count. Now I'm just going to take a wild guess and a wild hope here this morning. More of us are probably guilty of being meddlers than we are murderers. Okay? That's just my guess. See me afterwards if that's not the case. And I think a lot of times we get in trouble for meddling and we say we're being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Pastor Tim Keller... A few years ago, he went to China and he interviewed Chinese pastors who know a little bit about suffering and being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Let me suggest they know significantly more than I do. And he was talking to them about how to suffer and even this passage here. And Timothy Keller says this word meddler, it means to be a busybody. Or to be tactless. And so what these Chinese Christians that are used to persecution, and by persecution, I don't mean the guy at Starbucks hands you the cup and says, happy holidays. I mean, you could be arrested. You could have your property taken away from you. You could be beaten. You can be killed. That's the what we're talking about here. And what these Chinese Christians told him, they said, what Peter and Jesus are saying, if you're talking about your Christian faith to people in an irresponsible way, a tactless way, an abrasive way, an insensitive way, a culturally inappropriate way, and people oppose you, don't say I'm being persecuted for Jesus' sake. The Chinese Christian said, no, you're being persecuted for your sake. If you're being obnoxious, the promises of blessedness don't hold. I'm like, they're a better authority on suffering than I am. So I'm going to look at that and take some value in that. And I'm thinking, yeah, this probably goes back to where Peter says, be prepared. Be prepared to give the hope that's in you. But what did he say? But do it with gentleness and respect. You know, make it about Christ. Don't make it about me. So don't suffer for the wrong. But if you truly do, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Because imagine that. Like, am I getting this wrong? You know, the Chinese Christians are not ashamed that they're being persecuted for Christ. They look at it and they go, okay, we know this is uniting us together. By the way, the church is growing faster there than it is here. You know. With limitations, it's growing faster. Don't be ashamed. Glorify God that you wear that name. You know, glorify that. I mean, that's what the apostles did. They were beaten, and it's like the strangest thing. It's like they're walking out of jail and they're high fiving each other. They're like, we're being persecuted for Christ. We're on the team. Verse 17. And I'll close here in about 2 minutes. Verse 17, it says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let me just put this in really simple terms here. We can look at this and say that Peter has final judgment in mind. He's looking towards the future here. And I believe Peter would say, okay, remember when Jesus said, hey, they're going to destroy the temple and persecution is going to take place? He's saying, okay, so that final judgment, it's coming. And we have a signpost. We have a signpost. The persecution that you're having is a signpost pointing to that Christ is coming back. Christ is going to renew and he's going to restore all things. Now, here's where we get in trouble, because we see something and we go, oh, something's going on. The sign isn't for the church to worry. The sign isn't for the church to be surprised. The sign is to say, be sober-minded. Jesus already said this was going to happen. Judgment has already begun. So what do we do since this has already begun? He continues and he says, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? He says, therefore, let those who suffer. So if you're suffering for the cause of Christ, this sign that's pointing to that Christ is going to restore and renew all things, those who suffer according to God's will, entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Pretty simple, right? It's like, what's the master plan? Keep doing good. keep doing the things that Jesus instructed us to do. You know, people say, oh, Pastor, the end is coming. Okay. It's coming. It's been coming for a while. Keep doing good. Keep loving people. Keep forgiving people. Keep serving. And in that, I love this part, entrust your soul to the Creator. Because there are times where I'm like, okay, I get that. I'm gonna go forward, and we've done this as a church where I'm like, okay, this is our next step. Oh Lord, please let it be dry land when my foot hits. Okay. What is it? It's move forward. It's loving and it's trusting that, okay, God, you got this. You've been faithful to me. You're faithful in your word. Lord, you have this. Let me pray and we'll have Pastor Zeph come up. God, thank you. I don't pretend to understand all of your ways and even this thing of suffering. But I know in the midst of trials and suffering, you draw us close to you. And Father, I pray for the people gathered here that in the midst of whatever we're going through, we're going to keep doing the things you've called us to do. And we're going to trust in the one who died for our sins and for our salvation. And Father God, we look forward to the day where there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more suffering. And that your kingdom will be amongst us. And we thank you for that. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.